Well, thank you, Martin. May I add my welcome, a special welcome if you are visiting us, perhaps on holiday over August. We're delighted that you're able to join us this morning. A word of thanks from myself and Melody for your prayers, for your kind words and for your cards following the birth of our son, Jed. Both mother and baby are adjusting and recovering well at home. If I may, allow me to ask you a provocative question. How is your prayer life? How is your prayer life? How often do you pray? And when you do, what do you pray for? Sometimes we may read the diaries of great men of the past. I recently read from the diary of John Wesley, the 18th century theologian and preacher. But rather than feeling inspired, if I'm honest, I felt convicted and a little embarrassed when Wesley speaks of his guilt at praying for only 2 hours each day. In Tearfund's last UK prayer survey, whilst there were more people who claimed to sometimes pray than the number who said they believed in a God, work that one out. Encouragingly, 42% of adults in this country say that they pray regularly outside of religious services. The top prayer topics amongst those 42% were family and friends, thanking God, guidance, healing, and worldwide problems, poverty, wars, natural disasters. Well, these seem like good things to pray for, don't they? At least for many of us, these are the default topics that our prayer autopilots snap to. But is that what we should be praying for? Well, to help us answer that, we're given a little window into the prayer life of Paul the Apostle in our passage this morning from 1 Thessalonians. This is by no means written as a how to pray guide, but it is a snapshot of Paul's priorities, and I'm suggesting what should be our priorities when praying for other Christians. By way of context, you'll remember that 1 Thessalonians was written in about 51 AD to the fledgling church that Paul himself had started just 6 months earlier in Thessalonica. It's a letter, as we'll see, where the subject of Christ's second coming, his return, becomes the dominant theme, even as Paul writes to give thanks for and encourage the Thessalonians in their newfound faith. And Paul is writing, as Martin mentioned, in Corinth, in southern Greece, some 300 miles south of Thessalonica. And whilst he's there, Timothy returns with a report about the Thessalonian believers. So I wonder if you can imagine Paul listening into Timothy's stories, cherished memories welling up within him about the experiences that he shared with them before he and Silas and Timothy were forced to flee Thessalonica in Acts 17, in the middle of the night, no less. I wonder if you can imagine Paul's longing, Paul's joy that the Thessalonians are standing firm in their faith. And it is that longing and that joy that prompts Paul to pray. Let's read again from verse 6. Paul says, "But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? So I'd like you to notice with me four priorities for Paul and for us in prayer. First, pray for God's people with rich thankfulness. Pray for God's people with rich thankfulness. Paul is telling the Thessalonians that he is thankful to God for all the joy that he, Silas, and Timothy have because of them. Can you imagine that? When Paul prays for them, he gets excited and he thanks God for how overwhelmed with joy he is because of the Thessalonians' faith and love. Why is he thanking God, not thanking the Thessalonians? Because God is the one who gave faith and love to the Thessalonians. And God is the one who gave Paul joy, thanking God for what he'd done for them. That's been one of Paul's recurrent themes so far. Chapter 1, verse 2, we thank God for all of you because of your work, labour, and endurance in our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 13, we also thank God continually for the word of God at work in you. Friends, when you're thankful for people, are you thankful to God for what he's done for them, or are you thankful to people for giving you an easier life? There's a little bit of a difference there. There's nothing wrong with the latter at all. But Paul's priority is the former. He's thanking God for God's work in the life of others. Strangely, I came across a list compiled by readers of Mumsnet. These are some of the people that readers of Mumsnet were thankful for and why. They said, we are thankful for children who put away their things and clean up after themselves. They're such a joy, you hate to see them go home to their own parents. We are thankful for teenagers, because they give parents an opportunity to learn a second language. Is that true, teenagers? We are thankful for husbands who attack small repair jobs around the house because they usually make them big enough to call in the professionals. Well, perhaps we can relate to that. But really, the Apostle Paul would say that there is a self-centered thankfulness, believe it or not. Maybe you pick that up in the list. A self-centered thankfulness, but there is also a God-centered thankfulness. A God-centered thankfulness. In verse 9, Paul is abounding in thankfulness to God for what God has done in the Thessalonians. And through this letter, Paul is telling them as much. Friends, that is a biblical way to pray. It's a biblical way to pray for people. And it's no exaggeration to say that this church, indeed any church, would be transformed if all of us, myself included, regularly thank God for others here and then told those others what it is about them we thank God for. Just consider that a moment. Do you and I have a prayer life that thanks God for the people of God and then tells the people of God that we thank God for them? Let's have just a short pause to consider that before we continue. Do we thank God for someone and then tell that someone? A moment of silence. So pray for God's people with rich thankfulness. Second, pray for God's people to be supplied by our help. Verse 10 and 11. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again, supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. Paul is praying earnestly in Corinth, night and day, maybe whilst he's making tents, and he's praying that he might be able to see the Thessalonians again. He's praying that the Thessalonians will be supplied by his help. Does that sound arrogant? Does that sound strange? But that too is a biblical prayer. Lord, I pray that I will be the answer to this prayer. I pray that after I finish this prayer for help for your people, you'll make me that help by allowing me to go to them. Revolutionary. To an extent, prayer is not somehow twisting God's arm to make things happen. It's God changing and prompting us as part of God's answer. Paul is telling the Thessalonians, we've been praying for you, asking God to clear the way so that we may come to you and supply what is lacking in your faith. That word supply in Greek is the word you'd use to describe someone mending a fishing net. Mending a fishing net. Paul is saying he wants to see the Thessalonians again to mend the gaps in their faith. I don't know if you've ever tried to mend a net, whether it's to cover your strawberry patch or part of a football goal or an elasticated trampoline. The thing with a net is, if one small part is ripped, if there's one tear, then the whole thing's broken. The flies can come in, or the ball won't be stopped, or the child will fall through. And it's the same, really, with faith. Paul says, I'm praying that I might be able to come to you to mend the holes in the net of your faith. Yes, even though they were a church defined by faith and love, verse 6, even though they were standing firm despite fierce persecution, verse 8, they still had theological blind spots. Well, don't we all? Paul didn't want the Thessalonians to be saved and stuck. He wanted them to continue standing firm, not standing still. He was eager for them to move forwards, not to drift backwards. And so some mending was inevitably required. Now, if Paul was in Thessalonica only briefly, Acts 17 mentions three Sabbaths, so maybe only 2 weeks. Obviously, there'd be a lot of foundational teachings that Paul simply did not have time to share, or things he did share briefly that the Thessalonians needed reminders on. As for what those things are, those things lacking, we can't be certain. But the biggest clue is surely the contents of the rest of this letter. Love and holiness in the next few verses and in chapter 4. The Lord's coming in chapter 4 and 5. And certain disciplinary matters in chapter 5. So each of us here has a duty, on one hand, to recognize that we don't grow as Christians alone. We grow as other people teach us the Bible and pour into our lives. But on the other hand, we each have a duty ourselves to teach and to train others as the answer to our own prayers. Why? Because sin and immaturity grows alone in the dark, but faith and maturity grows in the light of community. It grows in the light of being together. So we pray for God's people to be supplied by our help. And then we go ourselves and help God's people. The questions for us are, who is teaching and training you? And who are you teaching and training as you pray for others? So pray for God's people with rich thankfulness. Pray that they'll be supplied by our help. Third, pray for God's people to overflow with love. Verse 12. In fact, this comes directly as a result of Paul being able to come to them. Verse 11 to 13 is one long sentence in Greek, which reads, according to the English Standard Version, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Paul is praying that the Thessalonians' love increases and overflows for one another and for everyone else. Paul is saying more and more love, more and more. In our culture, the rallying cry amongst politicians, at least, certainly in the governing party, is not more and more, but it's less and less, isn't it? Less welfare, less spending, reduce the deficit. These are times when the word austerity has become common parlance. But in the realm of faith, however, there are no shortages, because God is the giver. And when it comes to love, Paul says, yes, you're already known for your love, Thessalonians, but I'm praying for you not less and less love, but more and more and more and more and more love. May God demonstrate his love in your lives in ever increasing measure. Well, loving who? Look at verse 12 again. Loving believers within the church and unbelievers outside. Paul is praying that first the family of God increases in love for one another, and that that love eventually spills out into the unbelieving world. Have you ever considered that? We pray for our love to increase for one another because the church is God's forum where love is commanded and love is modeled. And it is church where love is to be lived out. And it is church where love is to be practiced. Sometimes it's easier, isn't it, to love unbelievers than those we don't get on with in the church. But God has given us church. It's his idea. God has given us church, if you like, to get experience in loving, in how to love. As one person puts it, the Christian community is like a music school in which musicians practice tedious drills and scales for long hours so that they can perform in public, the concert hall of the unbelieving world. And how this unbelieving world needs to know what true love is. The writer and preacher Don Carson, he said, "Christian love, mature, deep, and unqualified, is a rare commodity. When it is displayed, it speaks volumes to a society that gorges itself in self-interest, lust, mutual admiration pacts, even while it knows very little of love." Friends, do you pray for God's people to increase in love? I would say that is one of the greatest needs in our church, as we are prone, aren't we, to emphasize truth to the exclusion of love. But superficially fervent prayers devoid of such love are shallow, aren't they? Even if they're theologically true. So just as love on its own goes soft without being strengthened by truth, we know, don't we, that truth goes hard without being softened by love. Or, changing the image slightly, where am I describing? Clue number one. It's one of the few places on earth where the air is as fresh and as clean as it has been for the last 1,000 years. Clue number two, the climate keeps out pollution and germs, even discourages the growth of native viruses. Where is it? It sounds like the healthiest place on earth, doesn't it? So why doesn't anybody want to live there? Because with temperatures that drop down as low as minus 73 Celsius, the South Pole is too frigid even for germs. Now, some churches bear a striking resemblance to that sterile atmosphere. The truth of God is preached, the scriptures are meticulously quoted, and error has no chance to survive. But nor does Christian community. Nor does ever abounding love. Are we that church? I hope not. But the challenge for us this morning is really not just to hope that we're not, but to pray that we're not. Pray for God's people to increase and overflow with love for one another. And from that training and practice, love for the unbelieving world. You may have heard St. Augustine's famous phrase from the 4th century. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. We're being challenged by verse 12 to not replace that with a cold-hearted mentality that says, in essentials, rigidity. In non-essentials, rigidity. In all things, rigidity. No, may the Lord make our love increase and overflow for one another. So pray for God's people with rich thankfulness. Pray for God's people to be supplied by our help. Pray for God's people to overflow with love so that, verse 13, they may be strengthened by God. They may be strengthened by God. This is really where Paul has been going all along with this prayer. That God might strengthen or establish the Thessalonians so that they'll be set apart when Jesus returns. He's using the word he's already used in verse 2, which in classical Greek literature is used in a literal sense of supporting a building by putting a buttress, a side support, in place. Paul is praying that God might buttress the Thessalonians' hearts, that he might reinforce them to withstand persecution. In February 2011 in Christchurch, New Zealand, many of you will remember an earthquake measuring 6.3 on the Richter scale that destroyed the spire and part of the tower of the city's cathedral. Later that year, in June 2011, amidst another smaller earthquake, the west wall collapsed due to the heaviness of the already damaged steel structure pushing it in. But in August 2013, a temporary structure designed by the Japanese architect Shigeru Ban was opened. It was designed to last 50 years until a new stone cathedral was built. I say temporary, but the new structure was designed as the most, quote, earthquake-proof church building in the world, constructed with a minimum, actually, of timber and steel, a polycarbon roof, shipping containers for walls, reinforced with, wait for it, 96 tubes made out of cardboard, earning the building the nickname the Cardboard Cathedral. But apparently the way that these cardboard tubes are used makes the building virtually earthquake-proof. Now, likewise, Paul is praying that God will reinforce, will strengthen the Thessalonians' hearts. Not so that persecution will never come, but that when it does come, when it inevitably comes, they might be blameless and holy when the Lord Jesus returns with both angels and departed Christians. Do you ever pray that for God's people? In light of Jesus' return, God, please strengthen these, your people, so that when you return, their lives are reflecting your forgiving sacrifice for them. If you like, we're praying, God, may their blameless and holy life be a badge that you've given them, allowing it exemption from the end time condemnation. That is a good prayer to pray for people, because we're praying knowing that we are inevitably moving towards that last day. Maybe you are here and you got, or you know someone who got their A or AS level results this last Thursday. Maybe those results were not quite what was wanted. Pray for that person, that God would strengthen them with eternity, with eternal values in mind, with the coming of the Lord Jesus in mind. Because when we pray with eternity's values in view, we are driven to pray for God's people, because people like you and people like me are the ones who must give an account to God on that great and final and awful day, the last day. We must give an account not for our A-level results, but for what we've done with the Lord Jesus. So pray for God's people with rich thankfulness. Pray for God's people to be supplied by our help. Pray for God's people to overflow with love for one another, for the unbelieving world. And pray for God's people to be strengthened by God. As we draw this in, let me go back to the question with which we started. How's your prayer life? How is your prayer life? None of us can say that we pray enough, that we've reached the pinnacle of prayer. But even so, is prayer to us more like a spare tire, or is it a steering wheel? If we're honest, we don't pray like we should, or for what we should. We'd rather spend time talking or moaning. As one person put it, if Christians spent as much time praying as they do grumbling, they would soon have nothing to grumble about. But friends, God wants to transform us into a joyful and loving and caring church that keeps one another in prayer. Many times we fail to be joyful, don't we? We fail to be loving. We fail to be a caring Christian community because we fail to remember and support each other in prayer. Prayer is, in the words of John Wesley, where the action is. And we're given in this passage four action points in our priorities, four examples in how we should pray for God's people. So here it is. This week, even as we bring one or two people to mind who we are praying for now, ask yourself, how can I pray for them with rich thankfulness? How can I pray for them to be supplied by my help? How can I pray for them to overflow with love? And how can I pray for them to be strengthened by God until he returns? Well, thinking about that return and the communion table before us, let's take a moment of quiet. Friends, let's pray together. God and Father, sovereign over all, you who hears prayer, we confess our apathy and our selfishness in prayer. But we ask for your help in praying for others in light of your priorities for your people until you return. Please help us to pray with genuine thankfulness in our hearts and for one another because of what you've done for us. Help us to be open to your leading in being the answer to our own prayers. And help us to overflow with love for one another, even as we pray for others to be. We ask for a sense of urgency in our prayers, that you'll help us to ask for your strengthening and ask for your support for one another, knowing that we pray in readiness for your return. Amen.